Well, good morning to you, and let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, as we will look at the second half of this chapter together this morning. Now, I think every kid that's gone to elementary school has probably all had this playground experience of pickup games during recess. And when I was a kid, it would alternate between kickball and tag and soccer. And most kids wanted to play, but most kids also dreaded the inevitable choosing of teams. And you know how this goes. The two most popular kids would always be the team captains out there. And then the rest of us would line up along the wall there by the school. And we would await being chosen. And being chosen was somehow tied to your worth and your value on the playground, wasn't it? So the higher you were chosen, like the more awesome you were, and the lower you were chosen, the less important you were. And so somehow this always seemed more important than it really was, now looking back upon it. But we always want to know, like, how do we stack up against our peers, the other people that are around us? How do we fall in that important elementary school scale of the playground draft? Now, girls, when they did this, and it was always just girls, you kind of observe and see how do girls do this. The girls, they would choose their friends, right? So they get out there and they're like, well, I want Susie. She's my friend. She's going to be on my team. It wasn't like that with the guys, right? The guys wanted to win. And winning always meant size and strength and speed. And so you're looking and you're like, who's the fifth grader who's shaving already? That's the guy I want, right? I don't care if he's my friend or not. And so that was elementary school. You probably all have had some of that experience. But you know, things don't change a lot when we become adults, do they? We don't necessarily play the same games or divide up in the same ways, but we still find ourselves evaluated and chosen by others on the basis of our perceived worth by others. It's how friends are chosen. It's how employees are chosen, and on and on. So we feel that, don't we? We feel the pressure of being evaluated by other people around us. All the time. So this is the crushing power of social media today. We're talking a lot about that kind of stuff with our kids today, because you see, for our kids today, it's moved from the playground to online and to virtual now. And kids are increasingly finding their worth and their value in that, like who and how many people have friended me or have chosen me or are following me on whatever platform it is online. And so that's become kind of the modern day playground with the same dangers that we had on the playground of cliques and of bullying and of trying to impress other people. All that stuff went on the playground. But at least for us, it was only, 1 hour a day. It was at school. It was on the playground. There was adult supervision there. But now it's 24/7 on their phones with no supervision, right? It is troubling our kids today. And listen, this is a side note. This is not really where we're going this morning. But if you have kids, you should listen to... go to the gospelcoalition.org website and search for an article called Scrolling Alone, like scrolling on your phone, scrolling alone. It is an assessment of the damaging effects of social media on our kids today and specifically targeting our girls. So I would encourage you parents to take a look at that. Or if you can't find that, just call us this week. We'll send you a link or something for that information. Anyways, that's a side note. But listen, we understand that the world chooses people in a particular way, don't they? And so our worth and our value come from these worldly means of evaluation. So it's on the basis of beauty. It's on the basis of popularity, athleticism, intelligence, money, physical size, strength, right? And so as we grow up in this world, we realize this is how the world works, right? And so when we get to the Bible, we are surprised that this is not how God works. This is not how God chooses people. And so often to make this point and to emphasize that it is all up to the grace of God above, over and above all things throughout history, God often chooses the very opposite of what the world chooses. This is the point the Apostle Paul makes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to this, what Paul says. He says, consider, he's speaking to the church here, and he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that, why did God do that? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So he's saying God's choice and God's purpose of grace is so that no one can stand before God and say, God chose me for his team because I'm so awesome. Nobody, right? Nobody should say, God chose me because I'm so good. God chose me because I'm going to be so helpful to God's team. Isn't God's team going to be awesome because I'm on it? And so it's the very opposite of the playground draft. God chooses the most unlikely team because that's how he's going to prove how great he is. His power, his glory, his grace. Not how great are the people on his team, how great is God. And so as we just think of the story of the Bible, I mean, God chooses Moses, who's unable to speak well, to be his spokesman. God chooses David, the little shepherd boy, to slay giants and to lead his people. God chooses Mary, the unknown from this little town of Nowhereville, to be the mother of his son, of the Messiah. Jesus chooses fishermen and tax collectors to be his disciples, to lead his church. And so, I mean, this is just the storyline of the Bible, isn't it? You know, this reminds me that, listen, we need to quit looking for celebrities and cult personalities, the most dynamic, the most influential leaders to somehow lead our churches faithfully today. It is not how God chooses his team. It's not. So this is the point of Genesis 25. And in Genesis 25, I mean, we have barely been introduced to Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. He's the heir of the promise of God, Isaac. He's the recipient of God's blessing and God's provision. He's going to be the chosen instrument through whom the greatest of all blessings will come, right? Salvation and hope for the world is going to come through the line, the descendants of Abraham, and now through Isaac. And so the gospel promises made to Abraham are now passed on to the next generation, to Isaac. But what we find is that while Abraham will get 14 chapters in the book of Genesis, I mean, Isaac's not even going to get two, right? But in Genesis 25, we're going to see Isaac and we're going to see Rebekah, his wife. But we're only going to see them just long enough to like move right past them to their descendants, to Jacob and Esau, their twin boys. But the problem is that despite both Jacob and Esau being descendants or children of Isaac and Rebekah, they will not both receive the promise and the blessing of God. God will choose one and only one of the two to receive the grace and the blessing of God and all of the future promises, right? So one is chosen, the other is not. Okay, so that's what we're going to see in this chapter. And already here, even before we get to the gospel of the New Testament, we are meant to learn this gospel truth that the gospel triumphs not through human strength, not by human ability, not by human wisdom, not by human goodness, but only by the sovereign grace of God. God's choice is by grace, we will see. And so the surprise of the story here is meant to be that of these two, God chooses the younger. God chooses the weaker over the stronger. He chooses the least likely choice for his team, worldly speaking. And it's meant to shape how we think about our lives, how we think about the church, how we think about God's grace. Because the accomplishment of God's purposes and God's plans are going to come by way of the way that the world's going to say, that's foolish, right? That's unwise. That's weak. That's going to fail. Like, why do you do it that way? And yet it is in that way that God accomplishes what he desires. So we change our perspective. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 19 this morning. If you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word to us, this is a fairly short passage, verse 25, verse 19 through the end of the chapter this morning. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together with her in her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, and the one shall be stronger than the other, but the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Now Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' And Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is this birthright to me?' So Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate, and he drank, and he rose, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Again, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to now your word this morning, we pray that your word would become food and drink to us. It would become the very truth that we need today. It would begin to shape our minds and our hearts according to your purposes for your church, for your people today. May we be brought into conformity to the truth of your word. May we have ears to hear and hearts to understand and wills to obey today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So children are often a reflection of their parents, aren't they? And unfortunately, we don't always like this, do we? Because the struggles that we see most clearly in ourselves, we see in our children. And vice versa. Sometimes the struggles we see in our children, we turn around and we see, those are my struggles too. And so sometimes it is, I see my kids, they struggle with anger. Oh, I see that anger in me too. Or I'm fearful and I see my kids are fearful too. I'm proud. I see the pride in them. I love stuff of this world. They share my struggles. And so often the weaknesses and the struggles of that we see in our own lives, are, we find in our children as well, don't we? And this principle is often at work in the Bible. We're not told much about the life of Isaac here, but we are told, what we are told here seems to parallel that of his father Abraham, which we know well by now because we've seen him for over 14 chapters. And so think about some of these parallels here. In this chapter, we're told that Isaac and his wife are unable to have children. Right? Sound familiar? And they must wait 20 years for the promised blessing of a child. Well, two children, really. They get two for one here. And so like Abraham and Sarah before them, Isaac and Rebekah must learn to trust God for the timing and the way of God's promise. We also learn here of family conflict, conflict with children over priority and blessing in the family. Like just we saw that between Isaac and Ishmael in his family, in Abraham's family, right? And so now that's passed on to this next generation. In the next chapter, we're going to learn that Abraham, like Abraham, Isaac too will face famine. And he too is going to be tempted to go to Egypt for provision. It's going to be a temptation, right? We saw Abraham do that. Just like Abraham, Isaac will lie to the king about his wife in order to protect himself. Remember, Abraham did that twice. Isaac will now do that once also. And finally, just like Abraham, so Isaac's going to be in conflict with the surrounding people over wells and waters, an important resource and commodity in their where they lived. And so you see all of these parallels and some of the things that Abraham went through, so Isaac's going to go through also. And so at almost every point, there is a parallel between Isaac's story and Abraham's story. And that shouldn't surprise us, really, because like father, like son, right? It's scary sometimes how much we end up looking like our parents, whether we like it or not. Now, that's not an inevitable conclusion, is it? But it's just an inclination, a natural inclination of our lives. But we shouldn't be surprised here that Isaac then faces similar tests to his father Abraham also, because the biblical truth is that whereas physicality and personality are passed on through biology, faith is not, is it? Faith is something we must come to hold ourselves and learn in our own lives. It's not passed on through family and through biology, is it? So just as Abraham and Sarah, they had to learn faith through tests and through trials, so also must Isaac and Rebecca. So the story repeats in a lot of ways through Abraham and Sarah. Now the story repeats through Isaac and Rebecca. Why? Because the same questions are being asked of this next generation of God's chosen. Will they trust God for what doesn't make sense, what they don't understand? Will they turn to God for his provision and his protection? Will they call upon God in their need? Will they follow God when it doesn't follow the wisdom of the world? Now, Isaac stumbles at times. He lies to King Abimelech about his wife. We'll see that in the next chapter. He shows favoritism to one of his children. We see that here in this chapter, and that's going to carry on over the next couple of chapters. But for the most part, I mean, again, so there's some stumbles, there's some failures, but for the most part, what we're told of Isaac is a positive one here in the Bible. Remember, with Abraham, we're told of an extended time of struggling over how and when Sarah will have a child, this promised child, right? And so remember, at one point they try to make it work themselves, and so Abraham sleeps with his wife's servant in order to try to have a child, thinking maybe this is how we're going to have a child, which causes all kinds of problems, right? And so they're struggling. And remember, we saw Abraham is struggling with this. When and where is God going to keep his promise? But notice here in this chapter at what we're told about Isaac and Rebekah as they struggle with the same issue, right? The simple sentence is verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now this is how faith is meant to work, isn't it? I mean, prayer is our expression of faith in the God in whom we trust, and the God in whom to whom we look, the God in whom we call upon in all of our needs, and then we trust his time and we trust his way for the answer. Now, we might assume on the basis of just verse 21, if all we had was verse 21 here, that this was maybe a simple matter. Sounds like here, when you read 21, sounds like they got married. You know, they couldn't get pregnant in their first year. Isaac prayed about it once, and boom, she got pregnant, and by the next year they had a child, right? But that's not it at all, is it? The timing of it all is not really known until you get to verse 26, when Jacob and Esau are born, and you see what it says, and Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. And so you go back to verse 20, and you see Isaac was 40 when he took Rebekah as his wife. And suddenly we realize this is not a year or two. This is 20 years of waiting and praying and learning to trust God. How long did Abraham and Sarah have to wait? Well, probably about 25 years. You see, God has a good and a wise purpose in this. It's not comfortable. It's not what we want. It's not what we would choose. But it is important for the journey of faith. You see, Isaac needs to come to see that he too can rely on God's faithfulness to his promise, just like Abraham did. For what we learned from Abraham was that a genuine faith, a mature faith, is always a tested faith. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see that trials test and refine our faith. It's the means that God uses. So it was for Abraham, so it will be for Isaac, so it is going to be for Jacob, so it's going to be for Joseph, so it's going to be for us. But from here, the story shifts from Isaac and Rebekah. Like I said, we don't find a lot of Isaac and Rebekah here, but the story shifts now to the children that she's now pregnant with. And surely after praying and waiting for 20 years, surely this pregnancy was a source of joy for her. Surely it was. But it was not only joy. And I have no doubt that all pregnancies are hard in different ways, but we are told that this one was especially hard. It says that the children struggled together within her. And the language here literally is that her insides were being smashed by them. Maybe some of you have felt that way before. But here she is, and she's saying, listen, if this is the fulfillment of God's promise, then why is this happening like this within me? Something seems wrong here. Now we see Rebecca, we saw this before. Rebecca's a godly woman of faith. She can't go to the doctor. She can't get an ultrasound. Can we get an ultrasound and see what's going on in here? Can't do that. So what she does is even better. See what it says here is she goes to inquire of the Lord. God, what's going on here? And God's response is key to not only this passage, but really to the rest of the story of Jacob and Esau over the next 10 chapters. It all comes back to this one truth here. God says there are two children in your womb, but not just two children, they are two nations. And they are nations that will always be at war, always at conflict with one another. And so this is not just sibling rivalry. This is a spiritual battle. And these two children mirror the spiritual battle that we saw begin in the Garden of Eden. Remember when we trace that line from Adam and Eve in the beginning of the book of Genesis? We noted that there were always these two different trajectories of people. There was always the godly and the faithful, the worshipers of God. And then there were the ungodly. There were those who rejected God. And there were two different trajectories of lines of people. But they were always perpetually in conflict with one another, weren't they? And this is what we see. We continue to see throughout the rest of the Bible, even up until you get to the book of Revelation, right? That continues, that conflict. And so this conflict here, even before they are born, this conflict is the pattern for the rest of the story of Jacob and Esau, as we shall see. But what is surprising here is that God's choice, even before they are born, is God says here, the older will serve the younger. Why? It's simply God's sovereign choice. And that's not my explanation. That is the Bible's explanation of this passage here. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is dealing with God's election, God's choice, and how it is difficult to accept sometimes and to understand. And you know what he does? He quotes Genesis chapter 25. This is what it says, Romans 9:8. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it's the children of promise. For when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, though they had not yet done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Right? See, this is God's choice for his promise. So you remember Abraham had eight sons, but only one of them was with his wife, Sarah. So there was no confusion, right? But now here we have two sons born of both Isaac and Rebekah, and they're born of the same pregnancy, right? But they're not both going to receive the promise. Why? It's God's sovereign choice. That's Paul's point in Romans 9. God simply chooses that his promise is going to come through Jacob and not through Esau. And it's not on the basis of works. It is not on the basis of worldly value. It is only on the basis of God's grace, you see, as election and salvation are always have to do with the grace of God. So later, Moses is going to express this truth to the whole nation of Israel as they're prepared to enter into the promised land. So listen to the words of Deuteronomy 7. He says, listen, so he's the multitude of people, they're about to go into the promised land. He says, listen, it is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and because he chose you. That's not why. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loved you. Why did God choose you, you Israelites, you people of all the nations of the earth to be his special people? And Moses says to the nation in Deuteronomy 7, it's simply because the Lord loved you. That's why. And it's the pattern we see throughout the Bible. They were the least number, the least likely choice for God's team. This little ragtag group of people called the Jews, the least likely people that God would have chosen. But in the kingdom of God, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. That is the way it is with God. And so God's choice here, contrary to the world, is the younger, the weaker, before they are even born. But then it is after they are born that we come to realize that they may be twins, but they are different as different can be, aren't they? That's what the emphasis is here, right? They look different, and so even when they're first born, I mean, Esau comes out and he's red and hairy, and Jacob comes out and he's not. They had different interests. Esau loved to hunt. Esau loved to be outdoors. He was a redneck. He was a mountain man. I love what one commentator says about this passage in the description of Esau. He says, Esau is the man today that would be recognized as the big burly man with the big beard, with pickup trucks and Harley motorcycles and biker bars and tattoos. Right? So that's probably Esau. You can probably just picture in your mind, there's Esau. Right? That's what he's like. But Jacob was probably fair-skinned. He wanted to stay indoors. He wanted to stay at home. He was more refined. He was clean. He was proper, it seems. I mean, as different can be. They had different natures, different personalities. Esau was impulsive, as we see here. And Jacob is a schemer, and Jacob is a planner. And this becomes evident in what is recounted next in the story, right? So verse 29, here's what happens as these differences play out in their lives. Verse 29, the boys are now grown, they are young men. When one day Esau returns home from the field, probably from a day of work or a day of hunting, and he's tired and he's hungry, right? Now, I remember growing up, I remember working in the watermelon fields, and we'd work until it was dark, and then I'd come home, and I was just like tired and hungry. I didn't care what my mom put in front of me to eat. I didn't care. I was so hungry and so tired. I'd just eat it, right? Give me those Brussels sprouts. I hate Brussels sprouts. I'll eat them, Mom. And so that's Esau here, right? He's tired and he's hungry. And Jacob, instead, he had been home, and apparently he often was, and he'd been cooking stew all day, cooking a fine dinner of stew. And here's Esau, and he smells the stew. He sees the stew. He wants the stew more than anything. And so he's driven by his immediate desire in that moment. And we know that the right thing to do would be for Jacob to share the stew with his brother, right? The right thing for Jacob would be to give freely, wouldn't it? Of course. I mean, if our neighbor was hungry and he asked us for some food, we'd give our neighbor something to eat. How much more our own brother? But you see, the war and the conflict that's at work here, right? So Jacob sees the impulsive desperation of Esau, and he schemes to his own advantage here. Sure, I'll be glad to give you some of my hot, fresh, delicious stew to satisfy your hunger. be glad to. If you're willing to trade your birthright for it. Now, we need to understand, what is this birthright that's going on here? And in ancient times, a birthright was a position of priority when it comes to the inheritance, right? So the person who has the birthright, the person who would receive double the inheritance of everybody else, so everybody be split up, but the person with the birthright gets double the inheritance. They would receive the father's position when the father passes on. He would take over that position of privilege, and so he would take over the company or the farm or whatever it was that the father had. So it's this privileged position that would belong to the oldest son of every family, right? Now, Jacob and Esau, they're born twins, right? We saw that. But remember, Esau came out first. And so even if it's only by a couple of minutes, he is the rightful owner of the birthright, the oldest. But just like what we said about Abraham's inheritance when it came time for Isaac, this is about more than just all of Isaac's stuff, right? This is not just about stuff. Isaac's most treasured possession was not his worldly things. Isaac's most treasured possession was the gift of the promise of God to him, the presence and the blessing of God on his life, right? So this is the inheritance of the promise. And this is ultimately what makes this such a costly mistake for Esau. You see, in the Bible, Esau is the picture of the worldly and the ungodly person. He thinks only of the immediate pleasure of the moment, and so he impulsively seeks to gratify his flesh, his desires, right? And he disregards the things of God. This is what the ungodly do. Gratify their immediate desires, a moment of pleasure, disregard the things of God. You see, the birthright is tied to the gift and the blessing of God, but Esau, he'd rather eat a bowl of stew and satisfy his hunger today than have the blessing of God someday in the future. This is the assessment of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 reflects back on this story in Genesis 25, and the warning is, don't be like Esau. Right, read Hebrews chapter 12. Don't be like Esau. He sold his birthright for a single meal. He trades what is eternal, what is of infinitely valuable, for the pleasure that would last for only a moment. That's exactly the position of the world. That is exactly the nature of temptation to us. So God's blessing, right, God's presence for us, is that there is great eternal reward in walking with Christ, in obedience and in holiness in our lives. But how often have we traded that blessing, what is infinite, what is eternal, for a pleasure that would only last for a moment? How often have we been just like Esau, foolishly trading the blessing of God for a moment of pleasure? According to Hebrews 12, the parallel for us today, or at least one parallel for us today, is that of sexual sin. It is a strong and it's a natural desire for us, just like hunger and the temptation for us. Is that in that moment of temptation, of sexual sin, is we can trade all the blessings of God for a moment of pleasure. You see, sin is always always calling us to trade the gift and the blessing of God of eternal value for the immediate pleasure of the moment. Right? That's what sin is, right? And so the warning, Hebrews 12, the warning is, take heed, don't be like Esau. How foolish of Esau. Don't be like Esau. And Hebrews 12 goes on to tell us, even after Esau regretted what he had done, what he had lost was lost for good. Can't go back and change it now, according to Hebrews 12. Surely, if Esau would treat the things of God with such disregard, if he would just throw the gift of God away, maybe he doesn't deserve God's blessing anyway, right? We might be tempted to think that way as we read this story and God's choice of Jacob and Esau here. It is true that Esau does not deserve the gift of God. He treats it lightly. He throws it away. But the question is, does Jacob deserve it? I mean, here is Jacob, and he swindles his brother, right? He takes from his own brother what is of great worth and great value, and he gives him something of little value in return. Right? This is not love. This is not godliness. This is not generosity. This is sinful selfishness and ambition. Right? And so we understand here from God's statement to Rebekah. Like, we go back and we know God said to Rebekah, he says, listen, the older is going to serve the younger. And that we know from that that God intends for Jacob to be the recipient of the blessing. That's God's plan all along, isn't it? But Jacob has no right to take it by ungodly means, does he? And so from this, Jacob takes the path of deception, the path of trickery to get what he wants. Jacob is clearly a sinner too. And Jacob's going to pay a price for how he acquires the birthright. Instead of trusting, instead of waiting upon the Lord, God's going to give it to him at the appropriate time. Instead of waiting upon the Lord, he grasps after it sinfully, doesn't he? As a consequence, we're going to see in the rest of the story between Jacob and Esau is that this is going to propel the conflict between them. Jacob is eventually going to have to flee for his life. He's got to run away, and so he's not going to be able to enjoy the immediate blessing of the birthright for most of his life. Because he's chosen the hard road instead, the road of sin. The road of sin is always the hard road. God's still going to accomplish his purposes. God's still going to do what he intends. But Jacob is taking the hard road of sinful disobedience. And so what that means is we come back to this one biblical truth. Jacob is the chosen one. The one upon whom the blessing and the promise and the gift of God, it's for him, it's through him, but it's clear here that God's choice of him is only by grace. Jacob doesn't deserve the gift of God either, does he? But God is going to accomplish his purposes through sinners like Jacob and us. For when we're just like Esau and we're just like Jacob, we can know God's still going to accomplish his purposes. And we can still trust God in this moment. Though we be the weak, the frail, the unwise, the foolish, that God is still at work in all of these things. And the answer is that the birthright, the eternal blessing of God, is not something we have to work for, not something we have to deceive or to steal to obtain or to acquire. This birthright has already been purchased for us by the blood of the Savior Jesus Christ today. That's our birthright. You see, Jacob's in the position that we are all in, that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. And already from the beginning of the gospel story, as it's already beginning to unfold here, God is choosing the most unlikely to demonstrate that salvation comes only by God's grace. It's not like it is in the world. The church is not going to advance by worldly means. The power of God is not evident by worldly power. The people of God will not mirror what is important in the world. But God's way of working, it's not by worldly wisdom, not by worldly power, not by worldly means. Instead, God is going to use the weak, the sinful, the least, the shameful. It's a reminder to us that the church and the gospel will triumph through what the world considers foolish and weak. We're not trying to be worldly wise. We're trying to be faithful to God and his word. And so when we feel foolish and weak and inadequate, we can know that that's exactly the person that God wants on his team. Bow your heads this morning. You don't have to be rich or important or talented or popular to be on God's team, to belong to his family. The good news is that it's only by grace purchased by the blood of the Savior Jesus Christ. So we only need to come to him and receive the gift of the grace of God. And grace is freely offered to those who know their need of it. But don't be like Esau. Don't trade the grace of God for the immediate pleasures of this world, this life. It's never worth it. Heavenly Father, I pray In this time of response, I pray that our hearts would be drawn to the truth of this desire to value and to love you above all things and your word and eternal things over the immediate pleasures of this life. Lord, would you turn our eyes to see and value things the way that you do, to see things rightly, to receive your grace and your mercy in our lives today. May we trust in the Savior, Jesus. May our hearts respond with faith and obedience today to your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name.